Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 11. Remember, he's just slammed on the brakes after mentioning Jesus Christ being a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, because he says in verse 11, we have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain to you since you have become, he says, dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you, again, the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, he says in chapter 6, verse 1, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. I think it is well known that children are born and they grow and they come to adulthood. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity, being the perfect man, did exactly that. Luke 2:52 tells us. He says that Jesus grew in wisdom, he grew in stature, he grew in favor with God and with other people. 1 Corinthians 13 is where the apostle says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. And here Paul is drawing on a common understanding of human development. He depends upon the fact that his readers understand that this is the natural way that we develop as human beings. If his audience didn't understand this progression from boyhood to manhood, he would not be able to make the point that he's making in 1 Corinthians 13. However, there is a growing phenomenon that is now universally recognized in our culture, which challenges, in a sense, this age-old understanding of progression from childhood to adulthood. People are still getting older, but those who study our culture are saying that they are refusing, many of them, to grow up. They still have their diplomas and their cars and their homes and mortgages and bank accounts and children, but they continue to retain the playthings that they enjoyed as children. A few years ago, Christopher Knoxon published a book about this reinvention, he calls it, of the American grown-up. He refers to these grown-ups as rejuveniles. Rejuveniles. According to Knoxon, men and women, he says, are putting off marriage for much longer than in years gone by. The average in 2003 was marrying between 25 and 27 years old. They are having children at far older ages, 10 to 20 years longer they're waiting to have children than their parents. 38% of people ages 20 through 34 still live with their parents. And what are they doing with all the extra time that they used to spend working and raising a family? Well, nowadays, says Knoxon, moms and dads skateboard and download pop song ringtones. The average age of video game players, 29 years old and rising, he says. Disney World is the world's top adult vacation destination. That's adults without kids. The new adults are committed to remain playful, energetic, and fun in the face of adult responsibilities, buying cars marketed to consumers half their age, dressing in baby doll fashions, or bonding over games like Twister or Stickball, he says. They want to hold on to this sense of wonder, this sense of adventure, or the absurdity of childhood, to be free from plans and schedules and to-do lists, to experience the things we used to experience as kids, Knoxon writes, to find some relief from the anxiety of the future tense. But what that turns into is a nation of consumers buying things that are marketed to people half their age. Knoxon refers to the toyification of everything from cars to computers to kitchen utensils. What has created this culture of postponed adulthood? This nation of perpetual adolescence? And the answer is, with all cultural observations, multiple, I'm sure. But here's what I think must be one of the leading causes. People who do not truly know God are always hungering for something more. And whenever you have the absence of God and his salvation and the absence of eternal hope in Christ, you have emptiness and unrest and uncertainty. And you take people who are hungering for something more than they have and you let them live in a nation which is rich enough to indulge all of their favorite pastimes, whether music or entertainment or sports or video games or television or toys, They simply will not want to let go. What else is there to live for? I mean, adulthood, traditionally defined, is boring and depressing by comparison. As a result, many in our country, I think, have learned to become men or women who do not put away childish things, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. I'm not talking about ever doing something that is a throwback to childhood. I love to play games with my kids, and I even like those little gadgets that they sell me on the cell phones. But it becomes immaturity when we are defined by those playthings, when they consume our free time and our conversations. And here's where we really need to take stock of ourselves, because we are products of our culture. We often see the evidence of this kind of behavior in our own lives. In fact, I dare say, when I mentioned adults wanting to hold on to a sense of wonder and a sense of adventure and the absurdity of childhood, all the things that Disney tries to teach us, many of you probably thought, what's wrong with that, really? But here is something for starters. We're being mesmerized by our culture. We're being persuaded that there is an attraction to immaturity, that there is value in it. We hold our entertainment and pastimes as virtues. We love them so much we can't imagine letting go of them. In fact, some believers do the only sensible thing they can do when they love their favorite pastime, but they know they need to serve the Lord with their lives. They just make a ministry out of their juvenile loves. If growing up means we don't have time to play paintball like we used to, we'll just start a paintball ministry. And we have come to embrace a kind of twisted Christianity in which we can say we love God and go to Bible studies and learn spiritual things and still indulge our souls in all the things of this world that has captured our imaginations. We blend the things of this world into a Christianity that we can really get into, which allows us to have God and our morphed version of Christianity at the same time. And we cannot take our eyes off of entertainment. We can't divorce ourselves from the distractions of the world. When we are so self-absorbed in our own pleasures, when the only thing that really energizes us and enthuses us are the things that are passing away in this world, that is the essence of worldliness. Rejuvenalia, as Christopher Knoxon has termed it, has captivated and altered the atmosphere of the Christian church. That explains, I think, why our church platforms are stages where performances take place and people come to be entertained. It explains why those who claimed to have been a part of a church all of their lives, according to the national polls, know so very little about the Bible and whose lives, by their own confession, are barely distinguishable from the non-believers in the rest of the world. Because to be rejuvenile means I never have to deal with truly growing up, coming to maturity. And yet it is God's will that we come to maturity. It is God's will that we reach spiritual maturity, moral maturity, maturity in our faithfulness, maturity in our loves. As we have seen in this text, the exhortation for those believers who in chapter 5, verse 11, had become dull in hearing. Remember we talked that, about what that means, dull in hearing, in a letter in which the hearing of what God has said and obeying it is the emphasis. Dullness of hearing adds up to sluggishness in obedience. The answer to that in chapter 6, verse 1, is to press on to perfection or to maturity. What does it mean to be mature in the Lord? How do we know if we're not merely growing old in the Lord, but growing up in the Lord? Our text has been answering that question for us during the past two times we've spent together. In the context of the author's challenge to go on to perfection, he is telling us what perfection looks like for the believer, what maturity looks like. And we're not going to review the entire outline again of the passage this morning. And you've got that in your bulletins if you'd like to take a look. But the first answer we've been unpacking is this. We are mature when we have a sufficient knowledge of the Word of God. Because in verse 12 it says that his readers ought to be teachers, but instead they had come to the point where they needed to learn the basics of Christianity again. You have need for someone to teach you again, he says, the elementary principles or the elementary firsts or the ABCs of the Word of God. Maturity in the Lord is more than knowing God's word, but maturity is at least knowing God's word. You can know about God's word and not be a mature believer, but you cannot be a mature believer and be ignorant about God's word. But there is a second answer to the question that we need to press onward to this morning. The second answer to the question, how do I know if I'm spiritually mature? What does spiritual maturity look like? Answer one, maturity is measured by knowledge. Answer two, in this text, maturity is measured by discernment. Now, I want you to look very carefully again at verses 13 through 14. For everyone who partakes only of milk, this is a young believer, perhaps, or maybe one who has, because of lack of obedience, regressed in advancement in Christ. Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age or maturity. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. What is discernment? The Greek word here is diakrisis, and krisis means judgment. Discernment means to distinguish between two things, or decide, or to make a judgment. Discernment is good judgment. It is being able to tell the difference between what is bad and good, or what is better and best. It is not just knowledge about things, but it's your ability to make proper decisions about the things that you know, to tell the difference between what is worthy and unworthy, acceptable or unacceptable, right or wrong, true or false, pure or impure, appropriate or inappropriate. I've recently started teaching my oldest daughter to drive. I'm teaching her on the stick shift car that I have in the parking lot. So don't park your cars at night here. And I'm doing it on the stick shift because I love that motion, you know, in the car when I was a young kid and you love those rickety carnival rides at the county fair. And so that's sort of my own rejuvenilia coming out, I think. There's a reason that they do not license young people under the age of 16. And sometimes we wonder why they license them even at that age. Can a young person less than 16 years of age learn the rules of driving and how to operate a car? Yes, of course he or she can. In fact, I remember taking driver's ed when I was 15, and I learned all kinds of things that I thought my parents didn't know. I remember I became very knowledgeable about how to drive, and I would try to tell them things about their driving. But I was foolish. I was foolish if I thought that knowing the Michigan driver's license manual would make me a driver. There was something indispensable that I did not have. I did not have the experience of operating a vehicle on my own in traffic. I did not have the wisdom of making quick judgments and responsible decisions. I did not have the skill it takes to drive a car safely and carefully. And I proved this lack of experience early on in my driving. I remember backing out and tipping the car into the drop-off at the end of our driveway. Mom, do you remember that at all? Okay. I shouldn't be opening old wounds. Another time I was driving home on Sunday evening, and I came to my turn, and there was an ambulance there with its lights on and police cars, and I didn't know what to do. I froze, and something in my brain said, slam on the brakes, slam on the brakes. So I did, and I heard the screeching behind me, and a car slammed into us. Thankfully, nobody was hurt. But why would I do something so stupid as to be going about 40 miles an hour and slam on the brakes? Lack of experience? Yes. Better yet, lack of discernment. The discernment that comes with learning to make responsible choices. It's this kind of discernment. It's the ability and the willingness to judge rightly, to recognize the good from the bad and the better from the best, applied to our walk with the Lord that is spoken of in this text. This is what he's talking about. And listen, this message in our day and age in the church is of extreme importance. I do not know that there has been a time in church history, at least for a long time, when God's people have demonstrated such a profound lack of willingness to be discerning about their behavior as God's holy people. Look carefully at the text. Verse 14 says, but solid food, that is the meat of God's word, as we've seen in our previous two studies, solid food belongs to those who are of full age, or in the Greek language, those who are teleos. The word teleos means perfect or complete. But when the word is used of human development and growth, it means grown up or mature. So how does he define the spiritual adulthood? Again, look at verse 14. Spiritual adults, he says, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I'm going to take apart this last part of verse 14 and analyze what he's saying here. And I think we can see here at least four characteristics of discernment. Four characteristics of discernment. I'm going to try to go through them quickly this morning. First of all, discernment is habitual. Discernment is habitual. That's the first characteristic. of discernment. Because he says, the mature are those who, notice, by reason of use. By the way, I know if you have a different translation than the New King James, you may be seeing this differently. If you keep your eye on the translation, though, you'll see that we're all coming to the same place here. Some of the more modern translations smooth out the language a little better, I think, than this translation. But my translation says, by reason of use, they have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The phrase by reason of use translates a word, a single word in the Greek language that means this: by constant use or by continual use that forms a habit. That's what the word means. A habit is something that you do without having to think about it. It's something that you've done for so long that it's just a way of life. That's the idea behind this phrase, by reason of use. Discernment is a matter of habit. There are certain things that we learn to do habitually. Others may, I cannot. There are things that we learn to do. There are things that we learn not to do. Sometimes we say, others may not do this, but I must do this. It means that I am used to making proper judgment calls when situations present themselves. I'm not having to think through all of my values and beliefs every time a decision comes up. Maturity means I'm already in forward motion when it comes to making right kinds of decisions. It doesn't guarantee I will never make a wrong decision or even an immoral decision. It doesn't guarantee that. But it means that I am in the habit of choosing the good. It is part of my character as I have grown and been nurtured in the Lord. Now, where does this discernment function? Where does this decision-making take place? Let me refer you to the second characteristic of discernment. Again, if you look at verse 14, it says that mature believers, by reason of use or by force of habit, have their senses exercised to discern. The senses, he says, and that means the instrument that discerns. It's a word that's translated here as senses, but I've put it in your outline this morning as the moral faculties, the moral faculties. Discernment is habitual, and discernment functions in the moral faculties. That's what we commonly call what he's talking about here in verse 14. Because the word sense is the translation of a Greek word that refers to the organ of sense or sensibility. It's that thing within me that I flex or exercise to discern between right and wrong. It's that part within us, within our very soul, that is the instrument of good judgment itself. Normally we speak of the senses, we're thinking of the corporeal senses, that my seeing and hearing and tasting and smelling and touching. But here the meaning of senses is on another level. It refers to that sense of right and wrong or good or bad, how I use or which governs how I use my corporeal senses. Should I look at that? Should I listen to that? Should I touch that? My moral faculties or that sense of sensibility that I have, the moral chooser itself, that part of my soul that says, go for it or stay away from it. This is what the text means by senses. Now, why is it important? I think for one reason, we have to realize that our sensor that judges right from wrong, this was impacted by the fall, just like every part of us. Which means that the thing that seems good to us may not be good at times. And the thing which we want to stay away from may be what we need sometimes. In fact, because of our fallen, depraved nature, our first impulse is to choose what is not pleasing to God. What does Proverbs 14:12 say? There is a way that seems right to a person. But the end of the way that seems right, he says, is death, Proverbs 14:12. You see a tension here? If our senses are fallen and naturally go against God, how can we ever form a habit of moral discernment? Well, that leads us to the third characteristic of discernment. The third characteristic is discernment is the product of training or exercise. Verse 14, again, says that discerning believers have their senses or their sensibilities exercised to discern. Now, here's a Greek word that we still use today, although you may not know it. The word exercise is the Greek word gymnazo. We get our word gymnasium from this word. But the ancient Greek gymnasium was somewhat different than our modern centers for sports practices and games and that nature. The Greek gymnasium was a school all in itself, particularly a school where young men, in particular, would train both their bodies and their minds. They would train to strengthen themselves physically. They would train to compete in the Olympic Games at the gymnasium. But they would also receive instruction on reading and rhetoric and morals and ethics. Greek morals and ethics, which are not the same thing sometimes as our morals and ethics that we read in the Word of God. But to do gymnastics was to exercise the body and the mind until strength of body and character was formed. Most of us have a basic understanding of how we train the bodies. We work our muscles by running and lifting and performing some skill. If I want stronger arms and I get a weight and start curling it, I may do these curls, and as I bring them up, Nathan St. Jack has explained to me that my muscle has all these little micro tears. Is that the word? And then when I go away, I feel sore from these micro tears in my muscle. But if I eat right and I rest after that, eventually those heal and my muscle becomes stronger. You know what? I go back and lift that weight again, and it's just a tiny bit easier. And if I do that every other day for week after week after week, my muscles grow stronger and stronger. As I say, we know something about bodily exercise. So how do we exercise our senses, our sensibilities? That muscle of the soul that chooses right from wrong. The answer is we faithfully obey God. Remember, this is the major point of the whole passage. The author is pausing to exhort his readers not to be dull of hearing or sluggish in their obedience. A willingness to obey God drives me to want to hear what God is telling me, to know what God is saying. And I grow in the knowledge of the Word of God. But a willingness to obey God also causes me to evaluate at all points, is this something that God would have me to do? Is this something that would be displeasing to Him? And as I faithfully exercise that part of my being which chooses obedience, even though it may be difficult, even though it may be painful, I am training my senses. I am training my moral want to. Strengthening my resolve, giving endurance to my moral character, to recognize what God wants me to choose, and to choose what He wants. Now, let me summarize up to this point. Discernment is a habitual response that develops within my moral faculties, that organ or muscle of the soul, which makes choices. There's a whole philosophical discussion on what that is, by the way. I'm being very glossing over this very briefly this morning, but that's what that word senses means. So it's the habitual response that I develop in that organ or muscle of the soul which makes choices because I have faithfully exercised or trained those faculties through obedience. And I do this by faith. This is not work apart from faith. This is obedience that is the result of faith and God's grace. But there's one more characteristic of discernment that I think we can derive from this verse. Number four, discernment, notice, mandates a value judgment. Discernment demands that we make a moral choice, that we don't remain neutral, that we don't just ignore the choice or just sort of go off and do what we want. Discernment demands that we make a choice. Again, the verse says that mature believers are those who have their senses exercised to discern, notice, both good, that's kalos, and evil, that's kakos. Kalos and kakos. What are good and evil? Now pay close attention here. The word translated good and evil, kalos and kakos, do not necessarily mean righteous or unrighteous. The words can mean this. They can mean sinful or non-sinful, depending on the context in which they are used. But they are broader words than that. They are words that indicate categories of value. Kalos, the word good in the text, stands for things that are attractive or beautiful or good or useful or morally upright or blameless or excellent or lovely or virtuous, those kinds of things. But kakos, the word evil in the text, indicates the opposite category of the values. Kakos is what is socially or morally reprehensible, bad, evil, harmful, dangerous, pernicious, ugly, distasteful, or just plain wrong. And we can find these categories throughout the entire Bible. For example, when Paul says in Philippians 4:8 that we are to dwell upon things that are, you know the verse, true, lovely, just, pure, of good report, noble, virtuous, and praiseworthy. What he's doing is he's drawing upon those categories of things that are talked about here with the word kalos, or good. But when he says in 2 Timothy 2 and 3 that we are to flee youthful lusts and avoid foolishness and ignorance and self-love, love of money, boastfulness and pride, blasphemy, unthankfulness, unforgiveness, he's drawing from this category of bad things or things that are kakas. And in most cases, when we see Paul drawing from these categories, he's talking about things that are sinful in the context. When we exercise discernment in our walk with the Lord, we are making decisions. We are making judgment calls based on these two categories. And when a question or situation presents itself, we place it in either the category of the good or the category of the bad. We either embrace it or we shun it accordingly. That is what it means to have discernment. And your willingness, okay, your willingness and your ability to be discerning as you learn obedience is a sign of your maturity. Now, we need to pay close attention to these categories. When the choice between what is good and bad is obvious, it's easy. I mean, there are things we could think of right now, and I could have you raise your hand and name things that we would all agree, yes, that is blatantly sinful. God's word commands it. Or, yes, these are good and virtuous things to do, and we would all be in agreement. But there are many issues that involve a little more reflection, because the tougher choices are not between what is true and false, but what is true or doubtful. And not between pure or impure, but pure and questionable. And not right versus wrong, but right versus slightly over the line. And Satan loves to present it with something that is almost good. Many of these issues come up because we live in an affluent society with so many choices. What should I wear? What should I listen to? What should I watch? What should I read? How should I spend my time? Whom should I befriend? What should I look at on the internet? How should I speak? What should I be passionate about? And the answer is, from which category of values are you going to make your choice? For that which is good, or from that which is bad? Or you may answer this way: to which category is your choice closer? That takes discernment. Is your choice closer to the good and lovely and valuable, or to the bad and the ugly and the worthless? Paul speaks of this kind of decision, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 6:12. He says, you know, there are many things that I could do as a believer in Christ, but not all of them are helpful or profitable or advantageous for my walk with the Lord. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things do not profit. We choose between good and better or best or profitable or wasteful or valuable or worthless or beautiful or ugly or worldly or unworldly, because only one of these categories is consistent with the character of God whom we are desiring to obey. So the believer who is growing in obedience learns to be discerning about the kinds of things that would please God. And let me admonish you here. You may think that choices about your activities or occupations or entertainment or music or clothing or pastime or habits, all these things that come into our lives, you may think that it really doesn't matter that much. The decision is morally neutral. That God's will is the same either way, especially when you look around and see so many people who claim to be Christians who are making so many other different choices in their lives. In fact, you may even reject in your spirit the notion that there are moral implications for your decision. If it seems good for you, just do it. But when you think that way, you are mindlessly regurgitating the spirit of our age. This is what the world teaches us. This is not what the Word of God says. The contemporary Western world, which we have inherited, has come to believe through a tortured trail of philosophical shifts that there really is not a good or bad or a right or a wrong, really, except in extreme cases. I myself must decide based on what I think is best, because who's to say what is lovely or unlovely, valuable or unworthy? But Hebrews 5:14 tells us that we are supposed to, as mature believers in Christ, we are supposed to discern between these two categories. In fact, our willingness and our growing ability to make these choices with respect to these categories is a sign of our spiritual maturity. It shows whether or not we are growing in obedience to God. Some Christians will say, you know, you show me in the Bible where it says I'm not supposed to do this or that. Or I'm supposed to do this or go this way or do this. You show me a verse in the Bible. That is an immature believer speaking. God never intended to give us a black and white description of what everything is supposed to look like. In fact, really, he's given us so much more. A marvelous description of himself and his salvation and a call to trust and obey him. And he has given us examples of the kinds of behavior we're supposed to follow. And he's granted to us the Holy Spirit who makes us alive, desiring to obey him. And then he asks us to use our discernment, to exercise our habitual choosing of the good. Listen to how the Apostle Paul prays for the believers at Colossae. He says that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. This is Colossians 1, 9 through 10. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul doesn't say, I pray that you will find a verse in the Old Testament scriptures. Remember, they didn't necessarily have the New Testament at that point. I pray that you will find a verse in the Old Testament scriptures or a teaching from an apostle to tell you exactly what to do in your situation. No, he says, I pray that your knowledge of God will give you wisdom and spiritual understanding so that you may walk worthy of the Lord. And walking worthy of the Lord means to walk in a way that is consistent with the will and character of the Lord. Paul says, there is a way to live your life that is consistent with the nature and holiness and true character of the Lord, which means that there is a way to live your life that is not in keeping with the holiness and nature and true character of the Lord. But that way will sometimes be a matter of discernment as we grow to know the Lord well enough to know his will. Now, last week I touched upon the fact that our text asks us to look at the scriptures and to draw inferences about what is true from the things God has told us plainly. Because he seems to suggest that we should have already figured out, if we read chapter 5, that Jesus Christ was a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Remember last week what I told you would have to do if you were to figure out on your own that Jesus Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You would have to, first of all, have a working knowledge of the Old Testament. You would have to have a working knowledge of the ministry of Christ and his salvation. And then you would have to take these two things and draw inferences from the Old Testament and from the truth about Christ. You would have to see the patterns between the Old Testament teaching and the New Testament teaching and draw the proper conclusions. Some of our doctrines are spelled out in detail in the text of Scripture. Christ died for our sins, for example. But there are some doctrines or teachings that are in the Holy Scriptures which we embrace, not because they are spelled out for us in one particular text, but because it is the message of the Scripture when we read the Bible as a whole and bring all of the parts together with discernment. Now, remember what I said last week, if you were here, and in the same way we discern our doctrine, I want you to think that we also discern our behavior. Just like doctrines, there are some behaviors that are spelled out for us in the Scriptures. For example, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, on account of Christ, forgave you. Here, Paul in Ephesians 4 is drawing an implication for us. He's showing us how to do this. If God loved and forgave us in his divine kindness through Christ, then we ought to love and forgive one another and extend genuine kindness to one another. But there are some ways that we should behave, some choices we should make in our particular situation that is not spelled out for us in the Scriptures. How do we figure out what to do in those circumstances? Well, in the same way, we need to know what God teaches about himself by saturating our minds with the Scripture. I tell you what else we need. We need to know the situation. We need to understand our culture. We need to understand the choice we have to make. We need to understand our particular time, our particular place in time, and the events that are surrounding us. We need to know the situation. And thirdly, then, we need to bring the Bible to bear on the situation, drawing the inferences and the principles from Scripture with an eager desire to do what would be most worthy of the Lord. And ask the question, what is the better choice in this situation? What would be most worthy? What choice would be noble and good and beautiful and excellent and consistent with the character of God? Is this the kind of consistent behavior that would be the same as all the other things that I know God has said to us? And this we must do if we were to exercise discernment, if we would grow in our spiritual maturity, if we would obey God. Jesus tried to model this process of maturity in his teaching to those who kept the Old Testament law. I mean, many of them followed the Old Testament law to the letter, but they were immature because that's all they did. Some of them said, "We don't commit adultery." Jesus tells them, "If you look and lust in your heart, you have." Others said, "We're not murderers." Jesus tells them, "If you harbor hate and bitterness toward one another in your heart, it's the same thing." You see what Jesus is doing? He's taking the Old Testament law on the one hand and the human situation on the other, and he's drawing an inference which gets at the heart of what God is saying to his people when he gives them the Ten Commandments. Because the Jews were saying to themselves, Yahweh commanded not to commit fornication. He didn't say we could dream about it. He didn't say we couldn't dream about it. Or they may have said to a fellow Jew, if Yahweh hadn't given us the sixth commandment, I'd kill you right now. But is that how a mature believer follows the word of God? No, it's childish because it misses the larger implications. Live a pure life and love one another. That's what God is teaching them. But the spiritually immature live like little children whose mother says, look at this messy room. I want you to pick up your toys and books and make your beds. And guess what happens when mom comes back a half hour later if the children have obeyed? You know exactly what I'm going to say. The toys are picked up or shoved under the bed. The books are back on the shelf and the beds are made. And yet there are several pieces of trash lying all over the floor. So she finds the children who are now playing in the backyard and says, I thought I told you to clean your room, but mom, we did everything you asked us to do. That's what immaturity looks like. These children have to be told every single step to clean their rooms. Why? Because they are either unable or unwilling to draw the implication from the other things that mom told them to do, that they were supposed to pick up the trash in their room also. And mom longs for the day when she can just say, clean your room, and everything gets done. Or even later when she doesn't have to say, clean your room, because they keep it clean on their own habitually because they were trained to do so. Their senses were exercised in this way to form a habit. This is how we obey God. We desire to know what pleases him, and we discern the kinds of behaviors and attitudes that warm the heart of God. Our senses or sensibility is exercised, and we slowly, by God's grace, through faith, form the habit of discernment. Have your children ever done something like this? Or perhaps you did this as a child? Mom's away at the grocery store. Let's see if we can surprise her and have the house totally clean by the time she gets back, and let's clean our rooms too. That is the attitude that Christian obedience looks like. I love the Lord. What can I do to please him? I said earlier that the contemporary church has lost its will and perhaps even its ability to discern. Why is this? Because for one, we don't know the Bible like we used to. It's not taught in the home like it once was. The salvation of God is still taught in the Christian church, and I rejoice in the gospel being preached in our churches across the country, but the spiritual habit of reading and rereading the Bible is no longer common among believers. Secondly, we don't take the trouble to reflect deeply and responsibly about our culture. We just sort of accept it for what it is, not thinking about its significance and its dangers. We either cloister ourselves from it or else we so are easily swept away by what is popular like everybody else is. We don't bother to analyze our pop culture or its forms in order to decide what our culture is saying when it does that, so that we can make a spiritual decision with respect to our lives and the culture. And thirdly, even if we do know what the Bible said and we do know the culture, by and large, we are not willing to take the time, and especially when we're dealing with our young people and they have all these questions. As parents, we need to be diligent to take the time to say, no, this is what the culture is. This is what the Word of God says. We need to discern what to do. And you need to build this habit your whole life. We don't want to look too hard, though, sometimes, since that may suggest that we have to change our lifestyle and make different choices and go against what is popular, perhaps, or what we have learned to enjoy. And yet, if we are believers who want to know what God wants so that we can obey him because we love him, we will practice discernment so that we will grow. Hebrews 5:14 tells us that spiritually mature people practice faithful obedience through exercising their moral faculties by making a Christ-honoring choice between what is good and what is bad, so that the habit of discernment is formed and strengthened within them. If you'll indulge me for another couple of minutes, I want to make one other quick application of this text. I think it's very important for us in this congregation. I learned at a very young age to love Christian standards. What are Christian standards? Well, it's kind of an older word now, at least in circles that I've been moving in the last several years here. I don't hear the word very often. But Christian standards are behavior patterns that are often suggested by godly people who have looked at the scriptures and looked at the cultures and then drawn implications, and they've said, well, this is what we should be doing as Christians. A lot of other people follow those standards. And so we have to keep in mind that many of our Christian standards were suggested by mature believers who drew implications from the scripture, and a lot of times they were good implications. When I was young, though, I used to love these things, and I have not on purpose given you any examples of these throughout the sermon, because I don't want you to be thinking about those. I want you to be thinking about your own situation and what discernment you need to make. I don't want to get in the way of what the Holy Spirit may be dealing with in your life. But just by way of example, when I was growing up, I would never go to a movie theater. Think about the immoral things I might see or hear. When I was growing up, I would never go to a public beach, because think of the immodesty that I would have to struggle with in my mind as a young man. And I did not wear blue jeans, because in the 80s, there were advertisements all over television, and blue jeans were signs of worldliness, I thought. I did begin to wear blue jeans, by the way, my senior year in high school. I think I was regressing in my sanctification maybe by that time. But I didn't. I was very serious about this, okay? And as a young person growing up in a Christian home where Christian purity was taught, and I praise the Lord for that, especially as a firstborn son with a natural propensity toward authority, at least that's the theory of firstborn children, I learned to love the idea that I was a pure Christian because I held to my standards. I diligently maintained a strong set of things that I would or would not do, what I would not go to or listen to or wear, etc. And at my Christian school, whenever I would discover another one of the students who had a different standard, I was quick to tell that person, you shouldn't do that. That's worldly. I got beat up a lot. I was very diligent at following Christian standards of behavior. But I can tell you personally that I was still an immature believer because I had no discernment. I was merely copying somebody else's discernment. Just because you are good at rule keeping does not make you a mature believer. In fact, it doesn't even mean you love God. Just that you're good at keeping rules and you like to do that. That's all it has to mean anyway. But since that time in my life, I have grown with respect to discernment. And you know what? I do not hold some of those same standards anymore. Some of them I still do. And with respect to some of them, I have become stricter with myself than I used to be. But it is not out of a desire to hold a particular set of standards, but out of a desire to choose the best when it comes to obeying God in our situation as one who is called to be holy as God is holy. And every one of us needs to make those kinds of decisions. I'm glad for the standards. I'm not upset about the fact that I lived much of my life when I was growing up following these standards. In fact, I'm thankful for that time in my life, and I'll tell you why. I was still better off being protected and sheltered from so many things my friends got involved in who did not follow anything or discern. Think, for instance, of all the ungodly elements in Hollywood movies that I was not taking into my mind on the larger-than-life-size screen in the movie theater at that time in my life. I look at my generation today, those I know who are reared in conservative churches, and in fact, many of those who are reared in churches that are called fundamentalist churches, and I see a movement today, or a mood among my generation and younger. Many claim that they have discovered the true meaning of grace and the gospel, as if they were never told that before. And they act as if all my life I was following these Christian standards, and I never considered that God really loved me and he saved me forever by his grace, and I didn't need to impress him anymore once I came to faith in Christ. Well, that's a marvelous truth to discover. And if you are one who came to Christ by means of grace and faith alone, and you feel that there is something more you must do to impress God or to be right with him and to earn the blessings of your salvation, then you need to repent of that wrong thinking about God and his salvation and embrace by faith the truth that there is nothing more you need to do to be right with God. Your being right with God was settled at the cross. It was why you came to Christ to begin with. The gospel, as I've said before, is the biggest deal in human history. Christ gets all my sin and I get all his righteousness. That is the basic of the Christian faith. And if you have not learned that yet, you need to press on to perfection with respect to your knowledge of the word. But these same believers who perhaps have discovered, or in some cases rediscovered, this grace, this teaching in this movement I was mentioning, have neglected to realize that there is another aspect of their maturity, namely their discernment. At the same time these young believers are touting their newfound grace, they talk about liberties that they can now enjoy, which curiously always translates into being able to do things that they were never taught to do while they were growing up. To them, grace has been translated into a license to enjoy new freedoms, which at times carries them away into celebrating or justifying the behavior of a sinful world. In one bizarre example, there's even a popular preacher from this generation who peppers his sermons with foul and crass language and even curses in his sermons because God is a God of grace. So he has this license to debase the gospel. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is blatant immaturity. These attitudes do not arise out of a heart that is seeking to be faithful in obedience. The presence of the marvelous, ineffable gift of God's grace does not mean we abandon discernment. And what is most ironic is that it is the very grace of God which gives us the power to discern. Titus 2, 11 and 12 says that it is the very grace of God which teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live sensibly, that's what the NASB says, righteously and godly in the present age. God's grace teaches us that. We may indeed live in a growing population of rejuveniles. And our society may be flourishing with those who refuse to grow up, but grow up we must. We must press on to perfection by the grace of God. We must move on from spiritual adolescence in our lives and in our families and in our church. And I pray that God would continue to shower upon us his grace, that we may just in verse 8 of this chapter 5, just as Jesus learned obedience through the things which he suffered, that we may learn to evaluate and discern the very best way to obey God in our time. May God give us his grace to do just that. Father, again, we thank you for this time. In Hebrews 5, there's so much here by way of application that I wish we could get into. Lord, I pray that you would capture our hearts and our minds, our imaginations. Lord, I pray that you would give us, through your grace, the gift of discernment about our lives first. I pray that we would be willing to go and start sifting through things that we may have become lax in or things that we may have allowed to gather in our lives which may not be pleasing to you. Lord, help us not to be a letter of the law following simply what somebody else says unless you clearly lay it out for us in the scripture. Help us not to exalt human tradition or human standards to the level of your word, but at the same time, I pray that those standards perhaps and those behaviors of godly Christian men and women, even in our church, would inform our decision. They would help us to learn how to look at your word and to look at our lives and our culture and to make these kinds of discernments. Father, I pray that you would give us grace that we might grow with respect because we want to know how to obey you. Father, thank you. You've not just told us to grow up, but you've given us ways to measure our maturity. And I pray that we would press on by obeying what you've told us to obey, that we might be pleasing to you and that we might grow in love for our God and for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll give you the praise for it in Christ's name.